All right, so we'll look at Psalms 45 and through 48 tonight, really focusing on a vertical focus. I always used to forget which was which, vertical and horizontal. But having seen Top Gun many, many times as a junior high student, I always remember the one part, we're going vertical, Mav, and I knew they were going straight up. So I always remember that vertical means up. And so pastors are always telling other people, as well as themselves, hey, keep your eyes on the Lord. And that's what I mean by a vertical focus, not just kind of walking around and say, oh, those are some cool clouds, although that's fun to do, especially with children, but to look up always. Why do pastors have to continually say this? Why do we have to continually tell ourselves this? Because our tendency is to get our eyes off of the Lord. The writer of the Hebrews tells us, hey, keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And so we know, especially going through moving right now, the past few days I've been moving a lot of things, and never move with Frank, because Frank will run you into the ground. I tell you what, the man wore me out. And so as we're moving things, we were joking because this trailer that we borrowed, it was the least that the realty company could do was let us borrow this trailer, and it had this super strong cable on it. And I mean, you have to have a cinder block to hold down the door. And we realized at the end of the day, why? Because you're so tired, you can't lift that door back up. And so they got to have that cable to close that door for you. But we know about gravity. We know that gravity is always pulling us down, that things get heavy, you have to carry around babies or other things, you get tired. So it is in the spiritual realm. Just as we have that natural gravity, there's a spiritual gravity of this world. That as we seek to keep our eyes on the Lord, it's just constantly pulling us down. The constant tendency is get your eyes off the Lord. That's too far away. Let's focus on today, and let's focus on right now, but in a carnal way. And so we need to really encourage ourselves on a daily basis to keep our eyes on the Lord. That's why the Lord Jesus taught us how to pray. Hey, our Father who art in heaven, getting our eyes on Him once again. Your kingdom come, Your will be done. And so really as we look at these four Psalms tonight, it's really all about having that vertical focus. And you say, okay, Steve, I've heard this time and time again. Well, that's really what it is in the Psalms. The Psalms, as you get into them, it's kind of a rhythm to them. And one of the rhythms and one of the things we see here is getting our eyes back on the Lord. We need this constant reminder because His world produces so many difficulties. All right, Psalm 45, we're going to look at the Messiah and His bride. We notice the heading there. It's kind of a long one. Says, to the chief musician, set to the lilies. I don't know if that was like a top 40 hit back in Israel in the day. I'm not sure. Set to the lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. Now, as I was reading this psalm, and I was actually planning to do it last week, but didn't get to it, and studying it again this week, it's a little bit confusing at first. But the thing I get from Psalm 45, it made me think back to when Jesus rose from the dead. And remember, He's on the road to Emmaus. And the two disciples, you guys have heard the story many times, and they're all bummed out. And Jesus comes up, and He's disguised Himself, and He says, what are you guys worried about? Well, you're the only visitor here in Israel. Don't you know what happened? We thought Jesus was the one, but He's dead now. And He said to them, hey, you guys are slow of heart to believe all that God has said. And then I love what He said, or what it says of Jesus in Luke 24, 27. It says this, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. He began to tell them, okay, guys, back in Genesis chapter 1, and He began to tell them about how that was Him in Genesis chapter 3, and Him there with Joshua, and on and on and on. Well, why do I bring that up at this point? Because I believe Psalm 45 was involved in Jesus' exposition. I believe that when Jesus was going through there in Luke chapter 24, going through all the scriptures, I believe Psalm 45 was in His teaching. Because Psalm 45, I believe, is really all about Jesus. Now, if you have a New King James Bible, you might see there it says, you know, the glories of the Messiah and His bride. You'll also see in just a little while that the yous and the yours are capitalized. That's the commentators and the ones who translated the New King James Version. They believe strongly that this is about Jesus. This is what Charles Spurgeon had to say, a great preacher from the 1800s in London. He said this, those who see Psalm 45 as just referring to Solomon, he said they're blind. He said, for those who see it referring to Solomon and Jesus are cross-eyed. He says, but those who see it as referring to Jesus only, and if Solomon at all, just as kind of one of the pictures in the background, Jesus being the main focus, then they see truly. And I completely agree with him. Psalm 45, it seems to be written in the context of, okay, a wedding. But as you look at how the psalmist writes, it has to be prophetically of Jesus. I believe it to be so very, very strongly. One commentator said that it's the most bold messianic psalm of all, Psalm 45. And so let's see what we can get. And in doing so, focusing our eyes back on Jesus as we see his attributes. Verse 1 of Psalm 45, the psalmist writes, "My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." So this guy's getting excited, right? You know, like, you guys are in for something good. He's really excited about his subject matter. He's really going for it. Why? Because his subject matter, prophetically, is the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is his subject matter. And that's so important for us. Shame on us if we ever make the Lord Jesus boring. Now, sometimes after a long day on a Wednesday night, you might be saying, "Physician, heal thyself." You know, as you struggle with consciousness as I get up here and speak. And I know that I have been shamed in that way. But hopefully, for the most part, as I speak about the Lord Jesus, you see the passion. You see the energy. Greg Laurie said once in a teaching, he said, "I believe it to be one of the greatest sins in the world to make Jesus boring." And I agree. There's nothing boring about him. There's things that rub us the wrong way about him, perhaps. There's things that really stick us in the heart. But Jesus Christ is never boring. He's never a boring subject. He is the most controversial figure in the history of all time. And so this psalmist is excited because he's about to talk about Jesus prophetically, and he's having a good time. He begins to describe him in verse 2. "You are fairer than the sons of men." Fairer than the sons of men. Now, for a guy in the 20th century or 21st century now, huh? I'm a little bit behind the times. 21st century, I really don't want Brandy to come up to me and say, "You're so fair." "You're fair. I should get some more sun, you know, if I'm so fair." But speaking of Jesus, it speaks of his beauty. It speaks of his glory. The beauty of Jesus Christ will far surpass anything else or anyone else in heaven. That's a guarantee. You know, there's a lot of writers that say about Jesus that in his humanity, he wasn't much to look at. And they take that from, what is it, Isaiah 53, you know, when he's beaten and marred. And I really think that when it says about there was nothing in him that we would desire him, I really think that speaks about when he was being beaten and when he was disfigured. I don't think that Jesus was, you know, unattractive. I don't think little kids don't generally like want to go up to someone who's, you know, kind of scary looking and everything. And so I believe that Jesus, you know, is a good looking guy in real life. That's my personal opinion. I'm stick with it. But when we get to heaven, he's going to be in his full glory. He's going to be the light of heaven. It says there's no need for a sun or moon in heaven because Jesus Christ is its light. And so he's going to be good looking. It's not like when I get to heaven and see Jesus, he's good looking. But did you see that guy over there? Whoa, man, he wipes Jesus out. It's not going to be like that. And so the writer here says that he is fairer than the sons of men. And I think that should excite us. I think that he is Jesus Christ. When we see him, I don't know how to describe it, but I think it's going to be like, we're going to realize for the first time that's what beauty is. We see glimpses here on earth. We see a child or we see a very attractive person. We say, "Wow, God outdid himself on that one." But when we get to see the Lord Jesus, I think that it's going to be, that's the sum of all beauty. That's what man was made to look like. And he's going to be the perfected one, and it's going to be awesome. So you're fairer than the sons of men. Speaking of Jesus, is just far surpassing anyone. Then he goes on, says, "Grace is poured upon your lips." Grace is poured upon your lips. Well, what are lips for? Lips are for speaking. So I think this speaks primarily of Jesus and the things that he was going to say prophetically, that he was just gracious, that grace was poured upon his lips and kind of an overflow of grace. Now, I'm just going to have you turn a couple of places early on, so don't get nervous. But turn, if you would, to your New Testament, to the book of John or the Gospel of John, because I want to see this subject of grace with Jesus. John chapter 1. Looking at verses 14 through 17. Because when we think of Jesus, well, we should think of beauty, but we should also think of grace. John chapter 1, starting in verse 14, John the Apostle writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And we're probably familiar with it. The Word speaks of Jesus Christ. The first 13 verses, John makes that perfectly clear. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And Remember John and his brother James, as well as Peter? They did see Jesus' glory. They're on the Mount of Transfiguration as Jesus peeled back his humanity for just a little bit. But what I want to focus on is that he was full of grace and truth. When a person is full of something in a good way, then that means that it's just to the edges, that's the first thing that comes out. If you have a pitcher of ice-cold water on a hot day and it's full of water, then you know that as soon as you tip that thing over, the water's coming out. If you go to the fridge and your husband didn't refill the water and you pick out that pitcher and there's nothing in it, that can be aggravating because it's not full of anything good. So Jesus was full of grace and truth, just it was pouring out of him. It says, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." Literally, it means grace in place of grace. So when Jesus has grace coming out of him, then it's not like this grace is like, okay, it's about to run out. His grace is always refilling. It's grace in place of grace. "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The law came through Moses, and it was a strict thing to drive us to want that grace of Christ. Grace is that unmerited favor. The fact that Jesus Christ would not only save us, but that would give us heaven, that he would continually forgive us. And so Jesus has this grace upon his lips. It's just an exciting thing for us, because if we're honest with ourselves, we need a lot of grace on a daily basis, a lot of grace. And perhaps there's people in our life that we can offend one too many times, and they're just like, enough. I've had enough of you. But grace is constantly upon the lips of Jesus. And I love, as you see everything Jesus says in the New Testament, the way Jesus spoke to people was always gracious. The way he gave people the opportunity to change, to repent, to turn to him. Even the Pharisees, when he was over at I believe it was Simon the Pharisee's house, and the prostitute came in and she anointed Jesus' feet with oil and with her tears, and she was wiping with her hair. Even though Simon was being very ugly to Jesus, Jesus was very gracious to him. He said to him, Jesus said to Simon, "Teacher, I have something to say to you." He gave Simon the opportunity to listen or to not to listen. And Jesus is always treating people with grace. So that's an exciting thing. Now, go ahead and turn back to the Psalms for just a brief second, and then we're going to turn somewhere else in the New Testament. It says, "Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." God has blessed him forever. Jesus is eternally blessed. And why? Well, because of his perfect obedience. Because even though Jesus Christ always has been God, he's always been the second member of the Trinity, yet through his perfect obedience and life, God has given him that name above all other names. Let's turn, if you would, to Philippians now, to your New Testament once again, and then I'll give you guys a break. To Philippians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. And here Paul speaks in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, just why God has blessed Jesus forever. Because Jesus perfectly fulfilled his mission. Philippians 2, chapter 5. In context, Paul is writing to a church that's, they have their problems. They have their issues. They're fighting for authority. They're fighting for power, for prominence. And so he's telling them, get your eyes back on Jesus. Get your focus back on the Lord. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men." When it says that he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, in other words, he didn't say, "You know, I'm staying in heaven. I ain't going down for those people because I need to have my prominence." He didn't feel like he needed to hold on to that. He willingly submitted himself to take on human flesh and to take the form of a bondservant, not to be an earthly king, but to be an earthly slave. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore," because of all he did, "therefore, God also highly exalted him and has given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's eternally blessed. So Jesus is beautiful. Jesus is gracious. Jesus is eternally blessed. Jesus is the focus. And the good thing about in the midst of our difficulties and trials is not only to look at Jesus, but to know that Jesus is able to help. Jesus is able to comfort. Jesus is able to speak a word to us. And we can never just exhaust the riches of Jesus Christ. I challenge anyone to continually go through the Gospels and to continually go through the Bible and see what it speaks of Jesus Christ and ever say, well, that's old to me. It's always fresh. There's always some aspect of his character that speaks to our need. All right, back to Psalm 45. We'll move on now. Verse 3. The psalmist writes, "Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you." Now, we know that can't be Solomon because the man, he had some issues. He had some problems. This, of course, speaks of Jesus Christ. "Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one." Now, this is really speaking of Jesus as a warrior. And the warrior imagery we see of Jesus in the Old Testament, but we also see it especially in the book of Revelation. I'm not going to have you turn there, but I'm going to refer a lot to the book of Revelation because that's where we really see Jesus Christ coming back as that conquering king. Remember, so many of the people missed out on Jesus in his first coming because they were expecting the conquering king, but he came as a suffering servant. Suffering servant first, conquering king later. Now, I think there's an application for us there. In this life, as we look around, we're probably not going to be conquering kings. We're probably going to be suffering servants to a greater or lesser extent. But then when we come back with Jesus there in Revelation 19, then somewhat of conquering kings. Then our time is. And so we have to have that deferred gratification. We have to wait till later to experience that. But I love that when he talks about the sword upon your thigh, O mighty one. What is the sword Jesus used? It's the word of God. The word of God is his sword. In fact, it says he's going to slay the enemies when he returns in the book of Revelation with the sword that proceeded from his mouth. That's the word of God. And so we have to remember that. There can be a tendency in this world for us to think, well, if we need change, it has to be through this avenue. And really, a lot of, in a sense, force, some type of force. But the way nations and people are changed is by the sword of the word of God. Never, 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 never lose confidence in the word of God. Because if we seek to change people by any other means but the word of God, it's not going to be a long-lasting change. It's not going to be an eternal change. It has to be the sword of the word of God to change people's lives. Also says here, with your glory and your majesty. Obviously, Jesus Christ is glorious. He's majestic. And in your majesty, ride prosperously. To prosper means to do well and to excel. Why? Because of truth, humility, and righteousness. Isn't that refreshing? I mean, that is so different from today. It's all about, man, I hear many race car drivers say this. I'd run over my mom for a win. You know, I'd spin out my mom if she was in the car ahead of me to get that win. That's the idea. It's the idea of brute force and fleshly power and backstabbing and industrial espionage and all these things to get ahead. But Jesus Christ, no, he rides in glory and majesty because of truth, humility, and righteousness. Truth. Everything Jesus ever said was true. Everything he ever said was true. That's why we can fall back on the word of God when Jesus says something hard about hell or about judgment. People have a problem with us. Say, hey, everything else Jesus said is true. Then I have to believe this is true too. He said it. He's one of truth. Also of humility. Jesus Christ, the fact that as he was being beaten and taken, arrested, and scourged, and he didn't open his mouth. He didn't say, "You guys wait till you see me at the judgment seat. I'm going to give you one." He didn't do any of that. If I had the power, I might have done a lot of things. But the Lord Jesus, no. He has humility, and righteousness. Jesus Christ always does the right thing. Always. Absolutely. Some of his decisions or some of the times when he chooses not to intervene, that's usually when we pretty much get upset. When he chooses not to intervene in a situation. But we have to trust that he is always doing right. The lesson again for us, if we want to excel in God's eyes, not in the world's eyes, is to practice truth. To just tell the truth on a daily basis. To practice humility. to put other people first, to practice righteousness, just to do the right thing. And again, this is so countercultural. And we may not see great fruit all the time here on this earth, but you know what? It's not all written yet. Once we get to heaven, we're going to see the fruitfulness of all this. I love also there at the end of verse 4, "And your right hand shall teach you awesome things." Now, I may not be the sharpest knife in the drawer, and so I really didn't know what that meant at first. Like, what in the world is this talking about? So I looked at commentators who know more than I do, and basically the idea is this. Nobody has to teach Jesus anything. No man has to teach him anything. His right hand shall teach him awesome things. In other words, the Lord Jesus is not dependent upon any man to do what he needs to do. He has the power. He has the ability to do what he needs to do. The Lord Jesus needs no teacher. Application for us. We shouldn't try to teach or counsel the Lord in prayers. "Well, Lord Jesus, just coming to you today. I've got this problem, and kind of here's what I need you to do. I need you to work this situation here, and if so-and-so goes there, and if Aunt Betty would do this thing, then it'd be all good, Lord. Go ahead and do that. Thank you." Perhaps we wouldn't say it in those flippant of terms, but a lot of times instead of coming to the Lord in prayer, and I know this is true for me, instead of worshiping him, instead of saying, "You know best, here's the situation, would you just do your will in it?" We want to guide him, we want to counsel him, we want to direct him, and he doesn't need that. He's the conquering king. Again, looking at Revelation 19 through 22, we see how he is going to be. No one's going to have to help him, and we're going to see how his arrows are going to pierce the king's enemies, the people will fall under him. He's the boss. He's the boss. And so if we just worship him and serve him, things will go pretty smoothly. Verse 6, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Now, of course, we should notice that the psalmist, he just kind of loses control in a sense, and he doesn't call him king anymore, he calls him God. We know this cannot refer to Solomon. He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Again, still speaking to this king. It's speaking of the Messiah and the deity of Jesus Christ, that he was God in human flesh. And I love that his throne is forever. His throne is forever. It's not like, you know, we get into heaven, and we kind of get into heaven under Jesus's constitution, and then they have a vote in heaven, and you know, Jesus is kicked out of power, and now, oh man, do we have a place now? This new king's coming. It's not going to be like that. Jesus Christ's throne is forever and ever. And so once we come in under his guidelines, and once we come into him through faith and we're born again of the Holy Spirit, we're set. We're set for eternity. That's a good thing. Now, I love also here that his kingdom is one of righteousness. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. A scepter was that stick or that rod that kings would hold that was a symbol of their power. Well, speaking of Jesus, this scepter is one of righteousness. There's many kingdoms built on duplicity, on lying. There's many kingdoms built on brutality. There's many kingdoms built on all kinds of ungodly things. But Jesus Christ's kingdom is built on righteousness. It's beautiful. It's pure. And so his kingdom is all about righteousness. Then in verse 7, "You love righteousness, you hate wickedness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Though in his humanity, Jesus Christ, it said, was a, you know, he was a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. It said of him prophetically. But by his always doing the right thing, by his completion of his job that he did, when he looked forward past the cross to the joy set before him, he is glad. He is joyful. I often don't think of Jesus as being glad. I don't often think of Jesus being joyful. I think of Jesus, you know, sitting there and kind of stern faced, because that's how I feel most of the time, you know, upset about situations in the world. But Jesus is glad. And so I love that he is with the oil of gladness more than his companions. And I think there's a good application for us that ultimately when we do the right thing, there's a gladness to it. You guys have experienced that. Just in a situation, you do the right thing and there's something inside. Something feels right inside when you do the right thing. I love what Ken Graves says. Ken Graves is a big lumberjack from Bangor, Maine that's a pastor. He's quite scary in person. I'll say, he said this though, you can't feel your way into right living, but you can live your way into right feeling. I like that. You can't feel your way into right living, but you can live your way into right feeling. In other words, I can't just let my emotions be my guide and everything will work out. It won't happen. But if I live the right way, I do the right thing, all of a sudden those good feelings start coming. All of a sudden, at the end of the day, I can put my head on the pillow and say, you know what? I think, for the most part, I did what God wanted me to do today. And that's great. That's a great feeling to have. And that's the Lord Jesus. Verse 8, all your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women, and at your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. So Jesus Christ, again, speaking of that he's going to smell good, apparently, too, and everything's going to be working for him. And this here, his right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Many people see, you know, that speaks of the church. The church is Jesus Christ's bride. And we see this in, I think it's Revelation 16, I'm not sure, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and about how, you know, the church is going to be gathered there together to feast with the Lord Jesus. And so it's just awesome stuff. Verse 10. Now the shift of the psalmist shifts, instead of speaking about Jesus directly now, he speaks to the one who is marrying Jesus. And I again think that this speaks to the church, speaks to people who want to come into relationship with Jesus Christ. And he gives the invitation there. It says, listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. And isn't that a beautiful invitation to salvation? That as we, you know, there and we're living our own life and doing our own thing, the Holy Spirit, and he's the writer of all scripture, the Holy Spirit begins to come and speak to us. The Holy Spirit says, hey, consider and incline your ear. Hey, come over here and listen to the words of Jesus. Maybe we had a friend that shared the gospel with us, or maybe, you know, we were in a hotel room and there's a Gideon Bible there, or maybe we heard something on the internet, or maybe we watched Billy Graham, you know, teaching on TV, whatever it is. And the Holy Spirit speaks to us and says, hey, consider and incline your ear and forget your own people also and your father's house. Forget the stuff behind. Forget where you came from. Forget, well, what are they going to think and how are they going to react? Forget all that stuff. When it says in the scriptures that a husband and wife are joined, that they need to forget that old stuff. They need to kind of cut the apron strings. And that's what the Holy Spirit is saying here. Hey, you need to leave that old life behind. You got a new life with a new husband, the husband Jesus Christ. Verse 11, so the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. So I love that. So the king will greatly desire your beauty. We might not think of ourselves always as something desirable to the Lord. We might think of ourselves as, and again, you know me, not Dr. Phil. But we may kind of think of ourselves and, you know, I don't know if the Lord wants us. I don't know if the Lord really loves us. I don't know if the Lord knew what he was getting with me. If we ever doubt the love of the Lord for us, just got to get your eyes back on the cross. Who else was perfect and was willing to die naked and humiliated upon a cross? Nobody. Nobody would be willing to do that for us. And so that shows the love he has for us, the desire he has for us. And because he is your Lord, worship him, and he's worthy of that worship. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. I'm really speaking of you're going to be benefited when you serve the Lord. That the Lord is going to make sure that you're provided for and blessed. And just speaks of how God can give favor even with those who are perhaps even outside of the kingdom. And that's really what it's speaking of there in verse 12. Verse 13, the royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. It really makes me think of heaven, and it's how we're going to receive those robes of righteousness, and we're going to be looking good and no joint pain and no none of that stuff. It's going to be a blessed time. And speaks of that beauty and the splendor of heaven. It's going to be awesome. Verse 16, instead, your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. When it says there, instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth, it really speaks of how the word of the Lord is going to continue on. In other words, it started with the fathers, but then now the sons are taking their place. They're continuing it on. It says, I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. And what happens is, as people continually come to the Lord, as they consider and incline their ear to him, then what happens is from generation to generation, the word continues. People keep coming to the Lord. They keep on being marriages to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church continues to grow, continues to prosper. And that's what it's speaking of. As we come to the Lord, then hopefully we raise our children the right way. And they come to the Lord and the word continues to spread. And that's really what it's speaking of. So it's not a one-time event. It's a perpetuation. Awesome stuff. All right, moving on to Psalm 46. Be still. Be still. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song for Alamoth. I don't know who that is. All right, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Even though the earth be removed, therefore we will not fear. Even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. So the psalmist right here, he's confident that God can be trusted at all times, even through all these times happen. Now, what really struck me through this is that God can be trusted even when he allows trouble to come. It doesn't say God is our refuge and strength, a very present help as we're, you know, on a beach somewhere drinking lemonade and hanging out. No, he says in trouble. It says, in trouble, he says, I won't fear even though the earth be removed. Maybe he lived in California. I don't know. You know, mudslides and everything. Though the mountains be carried into the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. And we've seen plenty of that lately. We've seen cyclones in Myanmar. We've seen tornadoes throughout the United States. We've seen earthquake in China. And the thing is, a lot of times unbelievers will say, well, if God is, you know, good, and why is there so much evil? The Bible really never shies away from trouble. It never shies away that there's evil. It never shies away that there's difficulty and heartache. It says all of that is here because we live in a fallen world and because man refuses to obey God. So God is a straight shooter about that. He says, you know what, guys, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have tribulation. There's going to be times when the earth is removed and mountains are carried into the sea and the waters roar, then the mountains shake, but I'm still here and I'm still God. And that to me is a lot more useful. It's great to have a God that is there in the midst of trouble, because this is a troubled world. He's not just kind of a sunshine God. He's not a God who can only help or who's only available when things are going well. We've all had fair weather friends. We've all had those friends that were there when everything was going well. And maybe we had a nice car or whatever it is. But God is there through everything, through all the difficulties. And that gives us great confidence to continue on. Because a consistent picture of believers in the Bible is one of suffering. Look at anybody. The first really righteous guy we see in the Bible is Abel. Gets killed by his brother. And so it goes from there. It goes from bad to worse. And that's how it's going to be. And so God is still there. He's still our help. He's still our refuge. Verse 4, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord can take care of things. And again, this reminds me of Revelation 20 through 22, when God established his millennial kingdom, when for 1,000 years governments are run like they're supposed to be, and everything is just beautiful as Jesus reigns with that scepter of righteousness. It's going to be awesome. And then also makes me think of the new heaven, the new earth, and how the Lord Jesus is going to just continue to pour out his righteousness, and we're never going to get tired of it. But the thing is, if we're to maintain that vertical focus, it also has to be not only a vertical focus, but it also has to be what I call a long view. You've heard me say it a lot of times. Maintain that long view. Maintain that long view. continually realize that, hey, there's going to be that time when we're going to be there, we're going to see that river of life coming forth from the throne of God. The nations are going to be settled. We're going to see an earth that is no longer shaken by earthquakes or mudslides, or there's no tornadoes or hurricanes. It's going to be a peaceful, beautiful place as it was meant to be. You see, if we firmly believe that everything will end up like God says it will end up, we will not be moved. We won't be moved. As it says there, God is in the midst of her and she shall not be moved. For us as believers, if we firmly believed, and I know I harp on the book of Revelation, but it's how it all ends up. If we firmly believe that what it says in the book of Revelation, the culmination of events of how God's going to make it, then nothing else will move us. We won't be moved because it's set. It's set by faith. Because circumstances, what will happen is circumstances will no longer be our guide, but God's word will. And we all live by circumstances to an extent. Got a full bank account? Life is good. God is going to end up things. God's going to do a good job. Bank account's small. I don't know if God's going to fix this thing. I really don't know if God's going to be able to work it all out. And what happens is we live a roller coaster Christian life. But when we live by faith and say, I don't care what my circumstances dictate to me, I live in a small period of time, and God lives in eternity, and he's going to work it all out in the end, all of a sudden we're not going to be shaken. We're not going to be moved because we have the promise that God is going to work it out in the end. Verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Selah, it means take a rest. I could have used a few more Selahs when I was moving with Frank yesterday, you know, but he wasn't into that. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And I love that. As a believer, the Lord is with us. The Holy Spirit lives inside of us, and we can realize that we can have rest. That even if our physical bodies are harmed to the point of death, they've only delivered us into the hands of the Lord. It's good stuff. Verse 8, come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts a spear in two. He burns the chariots in the fire. It's often been said, you know, there's no peace without the Prince of Peace. And so the only time we're ever going to get world peace is when Jesus Christ comes back and he settles everything and he brings it all together. And I believe these verses 8 and 9 speak prophetically of that millennial kingdom. And also when Jesus Christ brings a new heaven, a new earth, and no more money spent on defense budgets. It's going to be good. I believe in the military, but I'm looking forward to the day when we don't need one anymore. It's going to be good. Verse 10, the Lord speaks now. He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. That's good. The Lord has to tell that to us. Hey, be still. Settle down. Settle down. I wish the Lord would speak that to Ryan more often. Be still. Just be still and know that I'm God. And I love that. The Lord doesn't say, I will be exalted. I will be exalted. No, he says, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And it's good. If the Lord says it, then I can settle down and just wait on it. Verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. All right, Psalm 47. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's a saying that we say a lot. And perhaps some may say it more than others. Some have a TV show. Some may, I'm not going to get after you, but if you text or email PTL, you know, praise the Lord. Some people do that. And it can kind of be a thing where people say all the time. And when people say things too often, it kind of loses their meaning. They can say praise the Lord for anything. You know, praise the Lord. I tell you what, KFC's got that deal going again. Or praise the Lord. You know, the line at Burger King's really short, you know. No. But praising the Lord is something that we should do. It says in here in Psalm 47, to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. And the psalmist here, he wants the people to praise God. He says, oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. For God most high is awesome. He is great. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves, Selah. And so now we can praise him a little bit more, and we begin to think about him, and hopefully you're getting some good information or insight on to praise the Lord more through just seeing who he is. Hey, the invitation is open to all. Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with a voice of triumph. Why? Because God is awesome. Awesome is a word that we kind of overuse now. We use awesome for skating or awesome for surfing or awesome for whatever. But God is truly awesome. He produces awe. That when we are going to see the Lord in glory, it's going to be awesome. That he is a great king over all the earth. He's the boss. He's the ruler. He will subdue peoples under us and the nations under our feet. Speaking of, you know, the nations who don't believe. But I love verse 4, though. He will choose our inheritance for us. Isn't that what a good father does? A good father chooses what to give his children. Maybe a good father knows that this child over here can handle finances. But this other child over here, if he gives him a lot of money, that child is just going to lose his mind and damage himself. So the fact that we can rest in God is that God is going to choose our inheritance for us. God is going to give us what we need. God is going to, he may withhold certain things from us because it could destroy us. And I love that. He's a good dad. The excellence of Jacob, whom he loves. It says, verse 5, God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. Now, so God has gone up with a shout. The idea here is perhaps speaking of they had taken the ark with them perhaps into battle, and then they were bringing it back. We're not sure. Or perhaps it could speak of how the Lord would descend, you know, and help the people, and then he went back into heaven. We know that he's everywhere at once, but he would manifest his presence there in the tabernacle. So we're not exactly sure what it's talking about here. But the fact is, you know, that we can sing praises to the Lord because he's awesome. Because, again, he's the king of all the earth. LeBron James, during the playoffs, you know, playing for the Cleveland Cavaliers, and they call him King James because it sounds kind of funny, you know, like the King James Bible. And they praise him for, you know, his 45-point game. And, oh, King James, King James. But the Lord is the king. The Lord is the king over all the earth. He is the boss. He is the creator. And I love in verse 7 at the end, it says, sing praises with understanding. Sing praises with understanding. The way we truly praise the Lord is we know him. We know him. And when we know him, we can praise him as he for what he is, who he is. If someone came to me and told me, they didn't know me, and they said, Steve, I praise you because you talk so slow. Well, obviously they don't know me. You know, they don't understand me. That's not praising with understanding. And so as we get to know the Lord who is through the scriptures, and we praise him for that, then all of a sudden our relationship with him is deepened. It grows. It's not something like we just heard somebody else say, and it's not something that we just kind of made off the top of our head, but it's praising him for who he is. And so I think it's important to praise God with understanding. That understanding comes from the word. Verse 8, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Speaking once again of praising him because he's the boss. He sets people in power. He is the protector. And so he is to be exalted. He is to be praised. All right, last psalm for tonight. Psalm 48, great is the Lord. A psalm of the sons of Korah. Verse 1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. In the city of our God, in his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. So it's really a celebration of Jerusalem here, a celebration that, hey, this is a city of our God. This is the place that God has established. This is a place where his tabernacle is. This is a place where his temple is. This is the place where he has chosen to make his name known. And it's an awesome thing, and to really rejoice in that. To rejoice, and I think the application could be for us, is to even rejoice in church. To rejoice that as we come together and as we fellowship, hey, that God shows up here. The challenge for me is, hey, when I pray over our food with our kids, to rejoice that God has chosen to sit with us as we have a meal. God has chosen to show up. God is not some aloof God who is far away from us and kind of like, well, I just, you know, once you get to heaven and once I've fixed you guys up, then I can stand you. But for now, I'm going to keep my distance. It's not how he is. He's a God who's near to us. And so that's what they're really celebrating here. Now, I love it that the Lord God is to be greatly praised because he is great. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Why praise him? Because he's great. And the thing is, we can lose sight of his greatness in two ways. Number one, the world seeks to diminish the greatness of God. Constantly seeks to diminish God's greatness. Constantly seeks to bring him down. One of the main ways they do that is God has revealed his greatness through creation. And so when they come and they constantly tell you the world wasn't created, it's just, you know, it's accidents, it's evolution, all this kind of stuff, well, then what happens? It's just takes away the praise. Same thing if you were to go to an art museum. And you know, some of these guys, it looks like an accident. The things that they put together and their paintings and stuff. But if you were to go and as people are, oh, look at this artist and his ability and he's so amazing. And you were just to stand there and say, nope, it was just an accident. This canvas was out there and some people were throwing paint away and it just fell on there. He didn't make that. It diminishes that greatness of that artist, how they view him. So it is. When you see the greatness of God and the stars and you see it in a tree and everything he has made, and someone comes along and says, oh, he didn't make that, it diminishes the greatness of God. So we need to realize that the world seeks to diminish God's greatness. And then what does it do, secondly, is it wants you to praise things in the world as great. It not only wants to diminish God's greatness, but it wants to raise up idols. And we see this especially in our entertainment-driven society. All these people, why do I care what they do in their own personal time? Why do I care about them? And it's just this obsession with people and, oh, they're great, they're great, they're great. But the Lord is a great one. The thing that happens is when we diminish the greatness of God and lift up people instead, we have a man-centered universe. And a man-centered universe is destined for destruction. Verse 4, for behold, the kings assembled together. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled, and they hastened away. Fear took hold of them, and pain as of a woman in birth pangs, when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. Now the psalmist here, he recounts an event of divine deliverance. Something happened. Nations were seeking to attack Israel. God turned them away. We don't exactly know what this refers to, but there's probably plenty of instances where God has intervened in their lives, and it's not recorded. The Bible is just gives us bits and pieces of the work that God has done throughout time. But I think the application for us, the psalmist is really being encouraged by how he remembers what God has done. The thing for us is remember what God's done. Remember acts of divine deliverance. I was thinking about that even today and about when I was an unbeliever and going to school in Galveston for college and how one night we were going to the movies and going over the causeway and the rear wheels of the Jeep locked up. And we did a few 360s, pass all the lanes of traffic and turned over on the side. And remember that and think, God, thank you for saving me. If I went over that bridge and died, I'd be in hell right now. And so realizing, man, God has saved me. God's delivered me. And to continually recount those events in our lives, especially in the difficult times, to realize, man, God has done some amazing stuff and he's not through yet. And that's what the psalmist does here. He's excited that God has been working. Verse 8. As we have heard, so we have seen. In the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. Selah. So this refers back to the verses 4 through 7. But it also makes me think of the future, because the city of our God, God will establish it forever. It tells us in Psalm chapter 2 that there in Mount Zion, there in Jerusalem, that God is going to make the home base of Jesus Christ, Jerusalem, that it's going to be his city forever. Verse 9, we have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. So praising the Lord and his loving kindness there. But I love it there at the end of verse 11, because of your judgments. Because of your judgments. And that God's judgments are always right. That God always does the right thing. As Abraham said, will not the God of all the earth do right? It's good to just rejoice in his judgments. And I think if we can come by faith to that point, because we have to realize that we still have quite a bit of sin left in us. We still have to realize that we have quite a lot that we don't understand. And sometimes God's judgments just don't seem right to us. And so that's that's just how it is. And so if we can come by faith and say, you know what, I don't understand this, but by faith, I believe that God's always right. And I rejoice in his judgments, whatever they might be. I don't may not understand it now. Maybe when I get to heaven, I won't even care to understand it. Won't matter to me anymore. But I trust him. I trust him. And so they're rejoicing because of his judgments. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death. So he's telling the guys to, hey, go look around the city, look at all that God has done, tell the next generation because he's our God. He's done all this for us. So as we close, just application, again, you've heard it many times, but maintaining a vertical focus, you just really have to have the basics. Continue to read the Word of God. Continue to read the Word of God that you can sing praises with understanding. Continue in the Word, and then continue in prayer. Your prayer, once it's informed by the Word of God, then you're going to have that right relationship with him. You're going to know how to pray as you should. And then finally, fellowship with God's people. It's pretty simple. It's pretty simple. But we know that as we read the Word of God, as we pray, as we maintain fellowship, then we're going to have that vertical focus. But you know what? Even though it's a simple three-step recipe, if we leave out one of those pieces, all of a sudden our vertical focus goes away. It's very easy. It's very easy. And so just as you're making something, maybe it only takes three parts to make that, maybe peanut butter and jelly sandwich. You got to have the bread, you got to have the peanut butter, you got the jelly. You leave one part out, it's just not the same. It's not the same. But if you have all those three parts, then it's something good. And so it is to maintain our vertical focus, the word, the prayer, and fellowship. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. And again, Lord, that you would be with us by your Holy Spirit through this journey here on earth. Lord, I pray, Father, for those gathered today and for encouragement for them and for difficulties and trials and troubles, for earth-moving events. Lord, that you would be their refuge and their strength. Lord, we thank you that you are good. We thank you that your judgments are always just and right. And Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit that you would conform us more into the image of your Son. We thank you, Father, for his example. We thank you that he always did those things that pleased you. We thank you, Lord, that he lived a full and contented life, and he led a life that is the example to all of us. Lord, so we pray that you would just, again, refresh us and help us to obey your word and to maintain that focus upon you, Lord, through whatever trials may come. Let's pray in Jesus' name.